I thought I knew and had sung every song in the hymnal. But that one was new to me. So thank you. Still things to learn. By the way, children, we in our New Testament reading, Jesus healed a man who had dropsy. And I don't know if any of you know what dropsy is, but it's fluid that builds up around the heart, and it's what we would call probably congestive heart failure today. And so it makes you very weak, and you tire very quickly, and it can be very dangerous. So Jesus, even recognizing what that person had in healing them, was really gracious. Well, we are continuing our study in the book of Esther. And so I encourage you to turn to Esther, I believe, chapter 6. That's what I'm preaching on, not chapter 5. And so I'm sorry about that typo there. It's Esther chapter 6. Because the last we saw of Haman, he was building his gallows, his 50-cubit gallows. That's probably not a gallows the way we think of it. It's more like a pike, or a pole where you're hung or jammed on it, and then it's just stood up. But he was very much excited about that. I think this morning we're going to see, one of the things that I hope we see is that God's hand is not just in the great and mighty acts that we see and experience, but in every act, every work, no matter how small we think it is in our own lives. So as we turn to Esther 6, up to this point, we have seen some very negative turn of events for the people of God, corporately and individually. Esther has a plan in play now. It's taking time to unfold. She's gotten past the first hurdle in that the king hasn't killed her when she appealed to him, but has accepted her invitation. And a lot seems to happen from feast number one to feast number two on the next day. At this point, Mordecai theoretically has just a few hours left before he's stuck on that pole. Now things begin to turn as we come to chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. Again, hear the word of God. On that night, the king could not sleep. He gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor, what distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse And he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, and I have a feeling it sounded more like this, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning, and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Let us pray. Father, open our ears and our hearts to hear, to understand, to receive your word this day, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have teenage grandsons living next door, and one of the things that they really like are action movies. And so I have been subjected to many of them. I am amazed at how many of those action movies involve a red digital readout that is ticking down to the very last second before absolute destruction is ensured. And some heroic action happens, they clip the right wire, whatever it is, some big drama at second number one happens, and they deliver them. We're kind of used to those quote-unquote dramatic reversals. We see them in real life. I think of the rescue at Dunkirk, for instance. Over 1,000 small vessels managed to rescue the entire British Army from the coast of Normandy, fishing boats, pleasure yachts, small craft, rowing craft, and they were delivered. But you know, it doesn't always work that way with big drama involved. Things often turn on seemingly insignificant actions. And we see it here, for instance, as this story now moves forward due to a restless night for two men. The king can't sleep. No reason given, no lack of diversions for him, but he chooses the reading of the Chronicles. Okay, that's sort of the digest, if you will, the history. It's like reading somebody's grocery lists for the last year. And in that reading, he's trying to fall asleep, but there's a severe oversight that's been uncovered. This information that comes through Mordecai that actually saves the king's life. And I say it's a severe oversight because in a position like his, if you don't reward the people who are trying to save your life, who's going to do it the next time? And so, of course, this king needs counsel. Who's in the court? Anybody there? Oh, well, looks like Haman just came in. Haman is the second one who can't sleep. Okay? He has had a rough night. He's had to get his pike up and ready to take care of Mordecai. He's getting there as early in the morning as he can get to the king to get permission to take care and remove of Haman. So he's been pretty agitated. He's anxious. And so he is in the court, called by the king. Let him come in. And he asks, of all people, you get the irony. What should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman is quick to fill in the blank. Well, who would he want to honor besides me? All I could think of, if you've read or seen the Harry Potter films, one of the characters is Gilderoy Lockhart, and he writes a wonderful book called Magical Me. And that's exactly what I thought of with Haman. Thinking, what a clever way that he has for finding out what I would like. And away he goes. Now, please don't tell me you don't ever think like that. Okay? You want to just, that's the power of daydreaming, isn't it? Now, if I won the lottery, oh, you know, here's how I would do so much good with it. It wouldn't be about me at all. Yes, of course we do that. But for Haman, he's ready to describe his heart's desire. He has thought about this a lot. There's no subtlety here. He has money. He has power. That's not the issue. He wants honor. And he wants a lot of it. Pride goes before destruction, Proverbs 16:18 says, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Haman wants to be seen as great. And so do it like this. Bring in royal robes, one the king has worn. Get a horse that the king has ridden on. Put a royal crown or like a headdress that he's worn. And then get a high official to lead him through not just the citadel, but out into the city and right into the square so that everybody can see it. So that everyone would have to honor him. His dream come true. It's like somebody comes up and says, Larry, the president wants you to represent him in Geneva. And so take Air Force One, and the Secretary of State is going to introduce you as my emissary. Have no fear, that's never going to happen, okay? I'm not concerned about it. But that's what Haman wants. And unfortunately for him, his restless night turns into a truly wretched day, as he is told, oh, I like this idea. Hurry, take the robes and the horse and everything you've said and do so to Mordecai, the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Don't leave out anything you've mentioned. His day has really been destroyed with the words out of his own mouth. There's no hope of his going to the king and saying, can I put this guy on a stake? His worst nightmare has come true. And I hope you see in this the total reversal of fortunes. Because we're getting a picture of what's coming in much bigger and dramatic fashion. And of course, Mordecai, 10 minutes ago, was waiting under a death sentence. Now, the sentence is lifted. He is honored. And that's declared by Haman. Mordecai seems totally unaffected by it because what does he do immediately afterwards? Goes right back, takes off the robes, sackcloth and ashes, and sits right down at the gate. This doesn't solve any of his problems. He doesn't need personal honor. He needs a way to save his people. And of course, for Haman, it goes from worse to worst when he gets home. And there he's received by his wife and the prophets of doom. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Where were they yesterday with this news? Seeing a divine power at work, even though they can't name it. And this prophecy which they give is, of course, consistent with the scriptures. The Amalekites will never prevail against the people of God, against the Lord's children. Numbers 24:20. Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. Read again Deuteronomy 25, where it tells why that destruction comes. Or hear the word of Jeremiah in chapter 15. The Lord said, surely I will deliver you for a good purpose. Surely I will make your enemies plead with you in times of disaster and times of distress. Yes, this is a prophetic word for how God deals and cares for his people. Haman's pride and his hatred are exposed as empty and hopeless. His plans of vengeance are completely overturned. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the master's plan is there for all to see. Zeresh saw it, and his advisors. These people may be down, but they're never out. Their God consistently draws them back, raises them up, restores them. They're never destroyed. And we will go all the way back to Genesis 15 to hear why. When God, or I'm sorry, all the way back to Genesis 12. We're even ahead of Genesis 15. When God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Haman's failure, his fall, was absolutely certain from the days of Abraham. And it is true for all who would seek to deny his power and his plan. Their destruction is certain. Romans tells us that God's eternal power and his divine nature are readily evident. It's not hidden. People will suppress it, they'll hold it down, but they're denying what they know is the truth. And things are ordered according to that power and that divine nature. Now we need the word of God to reveal his purposes and his plans of salvation. But his power and his authority are truly self-evident. Doesn't mean people don't deny it, but it's inescapable nevertheless. It's foolish and deadly to think that you can thwart the plan and the power of God, that we can just deny him and he will cease to exist. He will cease to exercise control or authority or power or rule. Now, there are many around us who seek to negate his rule, to do just that. If I don't acknowledge God, I can do whatever I want. That philosophy has been around a long time. I watched it in action working with teenagers, high schoolers who would get caught in a particular sin, and they felt guilty. How do I deal with the guilt? Do I give up the sin, or do I give up my faith? And whether they were completely given up on their faith, I don't know. I haven't followed all of them, but I watched so many young people say, this means more to me. I'll deny this allegiance to Christ and to God, and it never ended well. We who have the word of grace and truth should be looking, watching, searching to see his hand and power at work so that we can see our part in it and strive to be part of it. And what I see here in this passage is that it's not just in the grand scheme of mighty acts, brave stances, costly endeavors. It's in everyday activities and responsibilities. God is at work, it appears, in the seemingly insignificant details. A sleepless night? Reading the Chronicles? And it turns the tables dramatically. We want it always to be in something like Esther's dangerous approach to the king. We want to assign those turning points to some big act. But this text tells us that the story puts the account in the hand of God. Unseen, he's unaddressed, but he's absolutely in control. And it's the hand of God that renders our acts and deeds and words truly significant. So God's sovereignty doesn't take away the fruit or the need for our work. Instead, it gives its meaning. It gives it meaning and purpose and significance. So I have no idea what God will use in regard to the actions that I take in my life, the events that are going on in my life. He can clearly and obviously use it in ways that I can't imagine. or foresee. And I confess there's an awful lot in my life that I see as trivial, as insignificant, boring, maybe dreary, monotonous. I don't see myself as being counted among the intellectual, the spiritual, the political giants of this world. Esther shows us, in one way or another, we probably are, because our lives and our every action matters. God really is working all things together for good, for those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. How does he use a kind word in a grocery store? I don't know. Time spent with a neighbor to help them with a project. A sleepless night with a sick child or a failing parent. A few extra dollars or a gift and a note of encouragement that's sent to some struggling missionary. My time at a desk working on a project I'm not really excited about, but I know has to be done. An hour spent at a nursing home when I know half the folks won't even remember that I was there. And the list goes on and on and on. Seemingly those insignificant things of our lives, of your life, you can name them. I don't know how God uses them in such glorious fashion, but he does. I know that my works can be for good or for ill in this world. All of my works are not always motivated by love and grace, sadly. But God will always work it for good in the plan for his beloved. Esther really is a treatise on the providence of God. What is the providence of God? I love the shorter catechism. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That about covers it. There isn't anything outside of that power and control. He can use the insignificant things, the seemingly senseless things of this life to fulfill his promises and purposes. He is that big. He is that wise. And for his people, he is that gracious. So if providence is the heart of the book of Esther, surely honor, where honor is due, is at the center of this chapter. So I want to consider that one last thing, the one who God honors. Haman wasn't content to be honored by the king. He wanted to be honored like the king in the same way. To be in the king's place, that's really what he wanted. He sought that honor and glory for himself. And what did Jesus say? Exalt yourself, you will be humbled. Humble yourself, and you will be exalted. So in dramatic fashion, he is forced to give that honor to another. He does so unwillingly, hating the one to be honored, but forced to give it anyway. Wow, what a picture. What a picture of judgment when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And there will be those of us who come running into that presence because we know Christ stands before us. And we bow the knee and our tongue confesses because our hearts have been transformed that Jesus is Lord and he rules and reigns and is worthy of all honor and praise and glory. And there will be those who have denied him and his presence and his power and his work, who will yet bow the knee and fall prostrate. prostrate before him and confess that he is Lord, to their shame and to their eternal terror. Their destruction, the destruction, the death that Haman had planned for Mordecai is turned against him. Mordecai receives an honor he doesn't deserve. He was destined for the gallows. Now he rides the king's horse and wears his robes with a herald in front of him. What a picture, a reversal that takes place in our lives when we humbly bow before the King and Lord of all. How is it possible that we're clothed in robes of righteousness, that we're even remembered by the King, that we're given a crown of life, an imperishable crown? That's possible because Christ, Jesus Christ, gave up his place of honor. He came to earth expressly to serve, not to be served. He gave up the glory that was his to take the nature of a servant, to take human flesh. He took that flesh. He took in it our place, forsaking the glories of heaven. He took a crown of thorns. He didn't ride the king's horse in the glory of triumph. Instead, he would carry his own cross on which he would be crucified. Oh, he was robed in mockery, and it was ripped from his body to torment him. Mordecai would be proclaimed the one whom the king delights to honor. Christ would be mocked, and all who saw him would cry out, "Crucify him." The glory and the honor of the Holy One of Israel would be covered, would be hidden, would be buried in death. And by that death, our fortunes are reversed. We are brought from death to life. As he endures death and rises again, we are brought from condemnation to justification. We who were the enemies of God are adopted heirs of the Father, because the Savior willingly gave up his place of honor. We are able to share in it, that place of honor, through his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection. This is the gospel. It is glorious. Haman would not turn to kiss the Son, and the Son's anger was poured out upon him. This is what awaits all who would stand and oppose the true King and ruler of all. And notice, Haman wasn't given time to repent. He had made his decisions, and he's immediately taken away by the eunuchs, where that word, we'll see soon enough, would be fulfilled. We praise God because in his mercy he calls us today to turn. Yes, there's time right now. If we repent of our rebellion, if we turn away from seeking our glory and praise and honor, if we repent of our pride and arrogance, of being a law to ourselves to do what is right in our own eyes, if we turn and believe in Jesus, who willingly gave up the honors of heaven, took our sins upon himself, received that punishment for our sins, and rose from the dead, we will have life. For he did it that we might live in humble obedience to him and with him to be with him forever. He rose from the dead to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And so in faith, we find true honor. And there we give honor where honor is due. Father, stir us, fill us. Bring us, Lord, near to that throne of grace. Cleanse our hearts from the things that would hold us away, and give us strength to walk with you in joy and faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.